If you guys were here for Sunday school, then you saw a lot of discussion about what it was like to live there in South Sudan. Now, Lord willing, I'm going to be speaking about what we did when we were on the ground and how God used us and how He brought together those around us during these last 4 years.
Animism. Belief that supernatural power animates and controls the material world. Worldview is a driving power, one that influences our ideas and thoughts into action. I was asked by a pastor, who was also my language teacher, to come and help preach. A clan had asked if God could help them. They had been living with generations stuck in demonic influences. The witch doctor gave their ancestors trees to plant and promised them blessings as long as the trees prospered, and they gave yearly sacrifices to their roots. 30 years ago, they were the most powerful clan in the area, and now they were reduced to a few dozen. All of their men were drunkards, couldn't work, and their women barren. They attributed this to abandoning the trees when they had to flee the last war. They were without hope and wanted to know if there was a better way. I traveled deep into the bush. When I arrived, I found the entire clan gathered around a series of trees. I began preaching the gospel, and over 4 hours later, I asked, "Who accepts this teaching today?" The clan elders stood up and proclaimed that they do, and they wanted me to personally disciple them. At that moment, the young women started screaming and flailing around on the ground, eyes rolling back in their heads, uttering things that I couldn't understand. The older women picked up sticks and attempted to beat the demons out of the younger women, while the men watched. At the county courthouse, there's an altar. In cases where blood is spilled, they place the plaintiff on one side and the defendant on the other, with a goat in the middle. They slit the goat's throat, and whomever the blood flows to is the guilty party. As insecurity began to increase in the country, people fled to here from the capital city, and crime began to skyrocket. The local leaders, traditional and political, decided to solve this problem. They blocked the main road into town and sacrificed the bull and goats in the street, declaring that their blood on the road enacted a curse upon anyone who commits a crime henceforth. The big men in the community feasted to solidify the curse. The first stage of our ministry was to see the state of the local churches in the county. While traveling, we went to conferences, met many church leaders and pastors. No one we personally came across knew the gospel. God was something to be manipulated. They knew how to speak Christian, but knowing God or how they were saved was corrupted.
The Bible says you cannot be saved when you are not baptized.
I swear the tears and hell of the elderly, that is why I am saved.
You cannot go to heaven when you don't give up to the church.
Ignorance fuels ignorance, and it resulted in a deep religious spirit amongst the unsaved, who fill the churches every Sunday. The religious leaders loved to boast of knowledge, using their position to control and manipulate the population. Yet, when put to the test, they would make it up as they go, proving themselves untaught and unstable.
We see the passing wife comes from Adam's tree. Where does the second wife come from?
The Bible says a dog's rib.
It was a common belief that you're saved through singing hymns. A roaming youth choir came to practice at the teaching room, and they put on a good show. Afterwards, I talked to them directly, and they all gave testimony how they're Christians but not born again. "You don't need to be born again," they said, and they readily listed off all the good that they've done. I simply asked them to open their Bibles to John 3:3 and had one of them stand up and read it out loud.
Jesus replied, "I assure you, unless someone's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God."
She dropped the Bible and began to weep. The Word of God is powerful. Jealousy and distrust of others dominated their lives. In their animistic worldview, there were only so many blessings to go around, and you had to manipulate the spirits to get one for yourself. This controlled where they ate, where they planted their crops. Even killing one another was sometimes acceptable. They were wary of us, suspicious of the good news we spoke of. We were threatened, slandered, and insulted. To really build trust in the community, it was going to take time. We were going to have to prove it. The Lord strengthened our hearts to invest ourselves by building a home, learning the language, living among them, and opening our lives to suffer with them. After much prayer, the Lord led us to establish a teaching point in Yapa Valley, where we were the first Christian witness ever. It was clear to see the Lord's hand in this. After countless bouts of malaria, chronic sickness, fatigue, fleecings, and through war and unrest, the people came to us and declared,
"Now we know you are serious."
At this stage, the Lord showed us the importance of beginning in Genesis 1:1 and going chronologically from there, focusing on the coming deliverer. In our teaching, we gave no easy answers. We wanted them to have a strong foundation so they would be equipped to teach others rather than merely memorizing talking points.
The Nile River is eternal, not God. God and Satan are the same in power.
People's indigenous beliefs began to unravel. Just knowing the character and nature of God, a couple decided not to sacrifice a goat in their marriage bed, because God is all-powerful and can solve their problems. What a drastic change takes place when you know who God is, and these decisions will carry a cost for years to come. As the teaching progressed through Exodus, we discovered that people saw themselves in Israel. God owed Israel food, they thought, as the UN and the outside world owed their people food because they're poor and they've been refugees. One Sunday, while going through the law, a man asked,
"Since we are in sin, we are sinners and we try our best, but it is not good enough for God. Is there a secret that we can know to please God or come to Him in the right way?"
God was powerfully showing who He is. Word began to spread, and we developed a reputation. A visitor came one day from the capital city and asked the elders of the community where she should go to church. They replied, "Go to Yapa. It's where they teach the Bible." Our ministry direction was of indigenous church planting. To accomplish this, it requires the training of faithful men, and we prayed that God would bring them. He gave me 7 men whom I was grateful to minister to. I went through the chronological study with them. Many had been in ministry for a while when they came to me, but it was apparent they had no idea what the actual gospel was. When we made it through 18 hours of teaching in the law, the men were astonished, declaring their previous belief that God would accept them because they were good. God's word showed them that they weren't good enough, and many were saved through tears. The word of God was almost new to them, and their eyes opened to the perversions of the gospel and the great need of the people among them. We noticed along the way that strongholds were being torn down. They began to trust us and each other. There was light in their eyes, and they asked questions we had never even thought of before. We had pastors traveling for an hour to sit in the teaching, and they asked,
"How did you get these people to participate in this teaching this way?"
This was unheard of in their culture. New foundations were laid. Lives were being changed.
He may tell them right now, he can let.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity to be here today and to share what you've done in our lives and those around us these last 4 years. Father, I pray that you could work in my life today and just give me the words to speak so that I might use this time to bring glory and honor to your name. And Father, that we might build up the body here and just give them a deeper understanding of you and your ministry here and around the world. Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it became clear early on in ministry that the men, they were lacking a foundation. So after we worked really, really hard to give them this foundation, we started to see some misunderstandings they had. They had this idea of what they call a big man. It was something that in their culture, in their life, they would desire to be. Now, a big man was someone who was above everybody else, lived by a different set of rules. And they believed that when you become a Christian, specifically a Christian leader, you become a big man. Now, this idea didn't manifest in a vacuum. It's what was exampled before them. In this picture, I traveled to the next county over to go to a conference. And I sat up front with some of the local religious leaders. A woman came to ask a question to the guy sitting next to me. She just wanted to know where to put the keyboard for the evening session. Well, he started snapping his fingers, pointing to the ground, saying, "You know what you have to do." Then she got on her knees and crawled. Then he would hear what she had to say. So this idea of a big man, it was pervasive. Even in the Bible school that I set up, the men had this idea. And before they knew me, they elevated me to this status. There was a specific request that they had, and they elected this one man, David, to come to me with the request. And he came with shaking. He was so afraid of me. I said, "David, I traveled halfway around the world to be here with you. There doesn't need to be a wall between us." And I shared with them from the Word of God, John 15:15, where Christ is telling his disciples, he said, "I don't call you slaves, but I call you friends. Because a slave doesn't know what his father is doing. But I've told you everything that the Father has told me." So I told them, I explained to them that if God himself, when he came down and humbled himself to be a man, if he didn't elevate himself to be above other people, what right do we have to do that? And not only that, I shared with them in Scripture that Christ himself says that once you become a Christian, it doesn't make your life better. As a matter of fact, he declares that you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. You're going to suffer for him, for his name's sake. These ideas were new to them, and the Word of God was confronting them. But after spending a year living with the men, working with them, teaching them, eating with them, these walls between us, they began to crumble. But it wasn't easy. Early on in ministry, the Lord showed us a specific direction, a theme, that you could call it, for what he wanted us to be doing there. And we were pushing this theme really, really heavily. We put up these posters in the Bible school. This is the only wall hangings we had, and I wanted everyone to be reminded of this. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So we're going through, looking basically from verse 3 all the way through verse 10. I'll explain what we did up here on the wall hanging in a moment. So Paul is using this section of Scripture to explain what he's going through in ministry. You see, every time Paul had to defend his ministry. He didn't do it by saying, my church has grown to this number, or look at all the blessings I've been given. No, every time in Scripture you read Paul defending his ministry, he talks about the sufferings that he's gone to, that is the mark of a true minister. And so in the first part of this passage, he's describing some of these sufferings. Then in verse 7, he changes and starts to compare and contrast. One, and you see on the left what I hung up here, is the things that we have as ministers of the Word of God in the world. How the world treats us, what we have in the world. But then he contrasts that, and you see the banner on the right, to the what we have in Christ. So let's pick it up here in verse 7. I'm going to read it to you. By the message of truth, by the power of God, through weapons of righteousness on the right hand and the left, through glory and dishonor, through slander and good report, as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet recognized, as dying, and look, we live, as being disciplined, yet not killed, as grieving, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet enriching many, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. So we have it broken up. On the left-hand side, I have listed what we have in the world. Then I have this passage in the middle from 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 10. Turn with me if you want, otherwise I'm just going to read it to you, okay? Now the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will personally restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little. So God uses this suffering of Christians to give you these things. He says He's personally going to restore, establish, strengthen, and support you. So God uses sufferings. So on the right, we have because of God, because of who He is and what He has done, we can say glory, good report, truth. We're recognized, we're alive, always rejoicing, enriching many, we're not killed, and we possess everything. So this was the theme that the Lord gave us for ministry, and we really pushed it hard. But what we didn't know was what He had in store for us. And that became apparent very soon. This is John Sala, one of my Bible school students. He came to me. He didn't know the gospel at all. No understanding of it. But he had been a long-standing member of a church. And he was even an elected deacon of this church. So he came, and over time, he learned the gospel and became born again. And he was very excited to go back and share the things that he had learned. So he went back, and he was teaching one Sunday. And the pastor stood up, interrupted him in the middle of his teaching, kicked him out of the church, called him a heretic. And all of the members of the church blocked the road while the pastor went to his house and spent 3 days there trying to convince his wife to leave him like he had left God. Now, why all this trouble? Well, you see, the gospel is very offensive. This idea of the big man, the gospel chops his legs off. They don't want to hear it at all. But on top of that, they actually told him, they said, it's insulting when you teach us in a way we can understand. Who says that? Right? That doesn't make much sense. Let me explain to you what they mean. You see, the pastors there are uneducated. They have no education, whether elementary, secondary, or Bible school training, nothing like this. And so the typical sermon that would be preached would be they open to a random place, read it, and then talk about something else. Okay, but you, sitting in church, you hear a sermon this way, and you have no idea what the guy's saying. So instead of thinking he doesn't know anything, you say, wow, this is really high teaching, and I'm very blessed to sit under this really high teaching. I know it sounds strange, but this is the way it actually is. And so when you come in and you teach in a way where people can understand, it's humbling to them. and they resisted very, very strongly. Now, I ran into this same problem at the teaching point that I was working in. It took a year, a full year, to get the people to accept teaching they could understand. But once it happened, we were so blessed. We were beyond blessed. The people were communicating back and forth. I was getting input while I was teaching. I love to be interrupted while I'm teaching. If you don't understand what I said, ask me. Because I'm not up here just to hear myself talk. And the people enjoy doing this too. But, so we were very blessed. It took time and work. But the people were growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Now John Sala, he was blessed also. He left the church. His wife didn't leave him. She stayed. And he was able to start his own teaching point where he can start from the beginning and teach the way that he wants to teach rather than building on somebody else's idea. Now, during this time, war was spreading throughout the whole country. But where we were living specifically, there wasn't much war. It was about a year between when it got really bad and when it came to us. But every single day while we were there, you had to deal with fear and rumors. Everybody thought that, you know, tomorrow the rebels are going to come and war is going to start. That's what it was like. Now, the religious leaders in the area used this as an opportunity to raise money. They used this refugee crisis to put themselves in a position to siphon money from the West. This is Warren Alfred. He's the first pastor that I really spent time with when we were on the ground. He was even my language teacher. He came over to our house nearly every day. Got to know him very, very well. But some time had passed between seeing him and hearing from him. And my wife, one day on Facebook, she saw another missionary down in Uganda had gone to the refugee camps and met him there. And Warren Alfred gave them a story of having to flee war in South Sudan on foot to go to the refugee camps in northern Uganda. And we were grieved. That is a long and treacherous journey. My wife cried. You know, and he lived only about 5 miles from us. So in addition to that, if there was war 5 miles from us, we need to know about it. So I began to inquire, started asking around. And I went to the church that he pastored one Sunday morning, and all of the members of the church were sitting there. Didn't know what to do. They said that they were abandoned. They had no idea what happened, and they were afraid. They were asking me if I can guide them and help them. Eventually, I went into the refugee camps, and I found him. And I asked what happened. And he told me that those same religious leaders, they actually paid him a salary. They paid him to go and set up in the refugee camps. They wanted to be the first ones where everyone going in and out of the camps had to pass by their headquarters. And they used their truck to drive him there. It was all a lie. And this story was being used all around the world to raise money. But there were real stories. During this time, we were still on the ground in South Sudan. And our Bible school students were still there too, with their families, ministering. And eventually, war did come to Kajikeje. One morning, woke up to a gunfire about a quarter mile from our house. It was about an hour long, and Lindsay and the boys went down to Uganda. I stayed just to see what was going to happen, because you don't really know what's going to happen. But during the week that I was there without my family, the entire county, 250,000 people, packed up whatever they could carry, put it on their heads, and walked down to the refugee camps. Now, John Sala again, he went by foot. And on the way, he lost a kid. His child died from dehydration. It's a long and treacherous journey. That other story that's a lie was being spread around the world, but there are real stories. John Jinsook, this is another one of my students. Now, this just this morning, on the way here, I got a message on If you ever heard of WhatsApp, people in Africa use that. I got a message, and just this morning was he found. It's been since January of the previous year. And he's just now been found in the refugee camps. It is hard. It is hard. And these stories are unknown. Unknown. Yet, in Christ, recognized. God knows, doesn't he? God knows. Now, eventually my guys went and became established in the refugee camps. This is Esban Longa, one of my Bible school students. He only had the Word of God and this picture right here that he colored to tell the chronological story as he was going through Scripture. That's all he had. But God blessed his teaching point. He had over 100 people that he was teaching. Those same religious leaders, again, sent someone to his teaching point, and in the middle of his teaching, interrupted him and told everyone that you don't have a building here. You're just meeting under a tree. You're not a real church. Everyone leave and come with me over here, and I'm going to take your picture, send it back to America, and the Americans are going to send us money. We can get a proper building. They'll even put in a well for us and maybe even a school someday. That's what he was telling these people, and this was going on and on. Esban was resisting him, and at this point, even the members of this teaching point, they had grown to understand that it was the Word of God that's important and not stuff. And so they resisted him too. The people didn't leave. All of the other students got together, and they went and confronted this man, and that's when they were finally left alone. But we see again, we don't have anything. No building, no well, no school. But in Christ, we can say we possess everything. So we went to Uganda also and bought land near the refugee camps. Started building a home, and it became time to register with the Ugandan government in order to live and work there. This process requires you to meet with all of the local government officials and get their stamp of approval. It's a long, drawn-out process. And it went very smoothly until we met this one woman who refused to give us her stamp. Now, the Ugandan people are known around all of Africa to be the most friendly people on the continent. And they really are. Now, I'm not saying that they're perfect. It's a surface friendliness, but they are very friendly. And so, culturally, it was a very big deal that this woman would not give us her stamp. We were stopped. We couldn't go back into South Sudan because of the war, and we couldn't register to live and work in Uganda. This was a serious point of prayer, and if you guys remember, we sent out an update asking for prayer about it. Eventually, we learned that those same religious leaders again paid her to not allow us to come and register and work with the refugees in Uganda. But it wasn't necessarily targeting us specifically. It was, they didn't want anyone to have their own registration. They wanted everyone to be forced to go through their organization. Now, the Lord brought us a dear friend. This is Amos. He's a pastor of a church in Kampala, the capital city. But he also works with the federal government in Uganda. So I shared this information with him, and he opened an investigation into this woman, and she was found guilty of corruption, and they shipped her off to a different part of Uganda. It made the news, and it started a riot in Moyo, where we're going. They pulled her out of her office and started smacking her in the middle of the street. It was a very big deal that she was doing this. Now, it's not that government officials in Uganda aren't corrupt. Uganda has a very high level of corruption. But when you get found guilty of corruption, they make an example out of you. And so, by the grace of God, we were able to get our registration. It went very smoothly from that point on. Then, on December 27th of last year, I got on my motorcycle, and I went to travel cross-country, diagonally across Uganda to get to where we were building our home. I needed to oversee the last few weeks of construction of our home, and also I wanted to visit our guys working in the refugee camps. I wanted to encourage them and see what they were doing. So as I was going north, I stopped to stay the night in Gulu, which is the largest town that you would say is a city in northern Uganda. After that, it's just villages. That night, While I was in the hotel, I was receiving these strange calls from people I knew when I was in South Sudan, but we weren't necessarily friends with them. They were asking me questions like, tomorrow, which route are you taking? What time are you leaving? When you get there, what are you doing when you get there? I didn't think anything of it. And so I told them. Well, the next day, when I was finishing my travel, I made it to where the ferry crossing at the Nile River is. And up ahead, the road narrows. And there was a bus coming. They don't share the road with you. So I pulled off, and I was just sitting on my motorcycle on the side of the road waiting. And a truck hit me from behind. I lost my memory for about 2 weeks. I didn't really know what happened. A lot of people thought maybe I got hit by a car or hit by a bus or something. But eventually, when my memory came back of the actual incident, I remember. And I still remember to this day. I have a lot of memory problems, but I remember this. I remember the feeling of that truck hitting me. I remember hearing them rev their engine. The truck passed over me. Its tire passed over my head. It ran across my head while I was wearing my helmet. Broke my helmet. I remember seeing the car pass over me. And when it got ahead, they stopped. Three guys got out of the car, one of them holding a tire iron. And he said, "Anyin," pointing to me. He's the one. And then he looked at me and he said, "Nan mindi linga do, I want to kill you." I said, "Why?" And then they rushed me. The two started kicking me, and then he was hitting me in the head with that tire iron. I thought, since I had leather gloves on, and his hands are maybe sweaty, I could grab that thing and pull it out of his hand. And so I took my helmet off, and I reached up and I grabbed it. And at that point, I guess that bus I was waiting for had gotten close enough, and they didn't want to be seen doing what they were doing. And so they just kicked sand on my face, and got back in the car, and left. Left me for dead. I was laying on the side of the road. We don't know how long I was there, how many people passed, nobody knows. But God chose one man, put it in his stomach. He said he was sick to his stomach. He had to stop and help. He was a taxi driver. He unloaded his taxi on the side of the road, put me in the taxi, took me to the closest village that had a clinic, and they were going through my phone, calling everyone that was on there. So all of the missionaries in Uganda I know, and all of our friends that I've spoken to recently, knew what happened. And they were trying desperately to get an airplane to fly me what would be an 8-hour drive down to the capital city where there's a hospital. Nobody would fly. And it was very discouraging for everyone because that is a long, long, hard journey. But later on we learned that my skull was fractured. And had we gotten on that airplane, it would have killed me. If you have a fresh skull fracture, the process of getting on an airplane and having the pressures change back and forth is deadly to you. So we're dying, but look, we're alive. God knows, doesn't he? He knew all along what was going to happen, and he was guiding this process. So spent a month down in the hospital in Uganda, recovering. I was completely out of my mind. I didn't even know who I was or why I was in Africa or anything. Just had a cot on the floor to lay on. My wife had to bathe me, clothe me, feed me. She had to go and get me medicine to take. And I was there for a month. And during this time, God was working a lot. The people who attacked me were calling other people who were close to us, asking questions. They wanted to know where the kids were, who was watching them, where Lindsay was, who was watching me in the hospital. And so through God, somebody got a hold of the embassy and told them this. And they sent a helicopter with a whole company of Marines. They landed on the roof of the hospital and secured the compound. It was just, it's incredible, the stories. You should, after the service, you guys should talk to my wife. She's got so many stories. It's incredible. But during this time, David, my number one man there, he left his family, and he came and slept on the floor with me the whole time I was in the hospital. He helped take care of me. But near the end of this time, he realized the extent of my injury. And so he was trying to encourage my wife. And he told her, and I've got the quote written down. He said, "We cannot be like baby birds. We will grow while you are gone. You gave us good direction. Now we know the path to follow. Very encouraging. Very encouraging. And we're still in contact with him. He's the one that just told me this morning that they found John Jun Suk in the refugee camps. So God also orchestrated bringing, this is Dylan, my brother-in-law, that's Carl, my father-in-law, and Kevin, he's an EMT from Sabetha, brought them to Uganda, and they worked to stabilize me, and got me on a plane back here to America. Went up to Minnesota, where they have a traumatic brain injury program at the VA hospital there. Spent a couple of weeks there going through therapy. Eventually, I could actually remember that my name is James. Don't know when that happened. My wife can tell you. And so God has been steadily orchestrating the recovery ever since. My doctor called it a glorious recovery. And she's by no means a Christian, but there was no other word that she could think of to describe it. God is working heavily in this. So because of who God is, what He has done, what He's done in my life, I can stand up here and I can tell you, just as Paul said, that I count my life as no value to myself, so that I might finish the course in ministry I received from Christ to testify to the gospel of God's grace. Now we ask that you pray for us, because by the grace of God, we are returning. We're on furlough now. And so next May, Lord willing, we're going back to finish the ministry that God called us to. And pray for us as every week we share this story in churches, and it's heavy. It's heavy. And pray for us as we're seeking to raise additional support during this time, so that God would bring up people to partner with us. But also, pray that God would bring workers. We are always recruiting. Just as Christ said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And that's what you see. So, I mean, I'm not saying anybody has to go to Africa. That's fine. But if God used this time to work in your heart, to call you into service, please, afterwards, come. I would love to pray with you. And don't forget, we have some updated prayer cards. And the last ones you guys have, my kids were this tall. Now they're almost taller than me. And if you didn't sign up last time we were here for our updates, we do try to send monthly updates. We have a sign-up sheet over there. Please, remember to pray for us.